We're so thankful to God for our musicians, and I do trust that you have felt transported in a sense away as you have enjoyed the intensity of reverently worshiping the God of heaven. I do trust now that you would, as an act of humility, open your Bible and have it open at Romans chapter 12. We want the word to be significant. We want the Holy Spirit to use his word as we pay attention to it. Now, even if you are one of those individuals who has lived an idyllic life, you would describe yourself as privileged, and you've been shielded in harmony and relative ease, you're probably in the minority, because I think I can speak with a fair degree of confidence that all of us, to some degree, have experienced, at least to some extent, what is very real and painfully normal in a broken world, namely hostility, opposition, disappointment, hurt. In a broken, sin-cursed world where loved ones die, where parents get divorced, where children get sexually abused by those who ought to care for and protect them, where relational friction eventually ends friendships, where lofty plans come to naught, where good deeds get punished rather than applauded, and where our best efforts go unrewarded. In such a world, to a greater or lesser extent, we all share in the common reality of interpersonal conflict and tension, rejection, verwerping. We find ourselves being on the receiving end of other people's anger and their condemnation and violence in some form. And sadly, I think we can all testify in some way to those senses of being discarded and overlooked, downgraded, cancelled, dismissed. These experiences that are common to all of us in some degree, they have an effect on us, don't they? They leave us with emotional scars. They leave us with a painful sense of injury and sadness and frustration. And maybe they even leave us, figuratively speaking, incarcerated behind bars in an emotional prison of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. And because all of that is true of all of us in some way, all of us have experienced something of that, and I'm not speaking a foreign language here. I'm speaking in terms that are common to us. For that reason, this final paragraph in Romans chapter 12 is so practically relevant and spiritually stimulating. And I've really benefited from the opportunity to meditate upon it, and it is amazing to think that you pay me to do that. Listen as I read the final paragraph of Romans chapter 12 to you. So we're reading from verse 14 to the end. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, we've spent 7 sessions so far in Romans chapter 12. This was written by Paul to Christians at Rome, and we've had the opportunity to examine in these seven sessions, we've examined the various aspects from various different angles, the aspects of how Christians live in response to God's mercy and grace. Christians have been the recipients of God's incredible mercy and grace to them. How do they live in response? Well, we've seen thus far that as true believers offer their bodies as living sacrifices to God, we've seen that they do 5 things so far. Firstly, they engage in the deliberate process of having their mind transformed and their powers of discernment sharpened so as to embrace and cherish the will of God. Secondly, we've seen that they then learn to think with sober judgment about themselves and the role that God has given them to play in the world. And we're going to say more about that particular aspect this morning. But then thirdly, we've seen that true believers use their God-given gifts for the benefit of other people who make up the local church to which God adds them. And then fourthly, we've seen that true believers who are in the process of offering their bodies as living sacrifices to God display a genuine love toward the various parts, the members of the body, this local church. And with reference to this fourth aspect, this authentic love that true believers are increasingly inclined to display, we've been able thus far to describe this love in 6 ways. We have said that this love displayed by true believers is moral, in that it abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. It is expressive, in that it is kindly affectionate. It's respectful, in that it shows honor and prefers others above itself. It's energetic, in that it's neither lazy nor cynically paralyzed, but fervent in service. And it's humble, in that it is patient and prayerful. And then last week from verse 13, we saw in the 6th place that this love that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in the hearts of all true Christians is outward. So it's moral, it's expressive, it's respectful, it's energetic, it's humble, and it's outward. It is generous in letting go of stuff, and it is fearless in drawing people in. True Christians love people and they love God more than they love money and things. So as we move from verse 13 into verses 14 to 16, don't you find it interesting? I certainly did, that our ESV publishers, and indeed the publishers of the NIV and all the other translations that I consulted, they all make a break between verse 13 and verse 14. They publish it as a separate paragraph. So it seems to suggest that we're turning a corner. We're moving from one circle of responsibility in terms of how we should live. We're moving to a concentric circle that's a little bit further removed from the center. It seems as if the center is the local church, how we act towards others in the local church, But now, as we go to verse 14 to 21, it seems as if the focus is widening a little bit. The aperture is widening, and we're talking now not simply about how we treat people in the church. It seems as if we're now starting to cast our eyes further afield. How do we treat people in the world? Now, as any preacher would admit, if you've taken 7 weeks already to get to verse 14, maybe, come on, preacher, speed it up a little bit. Let's just deal with 14 to 21 in one go. Let's take one final bite of chapter 12 and be into chapter 13. Well, I want to encourage you that we really don't have to speed up for the sake of speeding up, because there does seem to be something interesting here. It seems to be that all of what 14 to 21 deals with does seem to be all of a piece. So, for instance, notice in verse 14 that Paul speaks of blessing those who persecute you, of living peaceably with all in verse 18, verse 20, meeting the hunger and thirst needs of your enemy, verse 21, overcoming evil with good. It seems as if there's a unifying factor there, positively. But then negatively, these verses 14 to 21 seem to be linked in a negative warning kind of way, warning us against cursing our persecutors in verse 14, warning us against repaying evil with evil in verse 17, verse 19, not avenging ourselves, verse 21, not being overcome by evil. So it seems as if 14 to 21 all really do fit together in a theme of loving your enemies and adopting this how-to strategy of how to love your enemies. But I think that there would be benefit in slowing down and rather seeing that verses 14 to 16 are linked in a particular way. And we want to identify what that way is. Because if you note the blessing-cursing dynamic of verse 14 and the rejoicing-weeping dynamic of verse 15 and the issues of harmony and disharmony that underlie verse 16, you do get the feel that there's something else going on here. Yes, it would be fine to just finish off today chapter 12 and let's talk about what it means to love our enemies. That would be a worthwhile intention. But I think we can go deeper. I think we can go down one more layer and see that verses 14, 15, and 16 are saying something more specific to us. What is it? Well, one of my heroes, R.C. Sproul, he was kind and honest in admitting that we can all see the significance of not cursing people. I'll refrain from cursing my enemy. But Paul, if you're telling me to bless them, that seems to be beyond the pale. How do I do that? Furthermore, we can all naturally prefer to rejoice with those who rejoice. But how do we actually come to weep with those who weep? We all long for peace and emotional and physical harmony rather than tension and strife. So what's really going on here in these three verses? What is the link between 14, 15, and 16? Because you could do as some have done and said, there's no link. There just are about 21 different commands here, and we just need to deal with each of them, 14, 15, and 16, and all the verses stand on their own merits. This is a random array of disconnected imperatives. I don't think that's the case. And I really hope that you would leave this place today feeling like you've sensed some kind of bond, some kind of link between 14, 15, and 16. And I want to agree with the commentators and the preachers who have persuaded me that the link seems to be the issue of pride. Pride seems to be the issue. And you notice in verse 16 how pride is mentioned specifically and directly. In the ESV, it is translated using the word haughty. Do not be haughty. In the NIV and other translations, the word proud, do not be proud, is used. Because, friends, I see great value in understanding what pride really is. What does it mean to be proud? And how does our pride manifest itself? And what is the antidote to pride? What is the thing that is the opposite of pride? And what is it that fuels pride? And it seems to be unbelief. It seems to be the unwillingness to trust God to sort out for us and to help us work through the difficult interpersonal situations. And it seems to be the corresponding unwillingness in response to these situations, which have come about by the sovereign providence of God, seems to be an unwillingness to be formed by these circumstances and transformed by them to be more like Christ, to become more like Christ Jesus through the actual life experiences, as we are persuaded to get off our high, haughty perch and see life through Christian eyes. I think that's the link, and I hope you'll be persuaded with me. Recall that I said right at the outset that we will dwell a little more practically on the reality that Paul mentioned in verse 3. Cast your eyes up to verse 3, where Paul mentions this issue of thinking with sober judgment about ourselves and the role that God has given us to play in the world. I think it's this issue of how we think about ourselves and how we think about our role that links 14, 15, and 16. And so as we drill down to some of the heart issues that are involved here, because we don't simply want to know that we ought to love our enemies. We want to know how we get there. How do we make progress through this antagonism and this bitterness and this sense of being? How do we make progress beyond that? Because let's face it, friends, we all know what it's like. We all know the temptation to be glad, to be deliciously delighted that our enemy is weeping. We all know what it is to feel frustrated, to be tempted to weep in frustration when we see our enemy rejoicing. And all of this inappropriate response, we know it's to be inappropriate, is motivated by what we believe in is our legitimate and justified response in anger and resentment toward our enemies. And so we want to see that verse 14 is the response, the solution to the temptation. Paul says that we need to bless and not to curse. But Paul, how do we do that? It seems that the answer to our natural inclination is to pray, is to, in the power of the Spirit, as He inclines us to pray for them, let's take our enemies to the Lord. Let's take those who make our lives difficult, a spouse that is uncooperative, children, colleagues, friends, neighbors that are just making our lives difficult, let's take them to the Lord in prayer. So, Matthew 5:44, Jesus gives us the clear command. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6:27 and 28, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. It seems as if this blessing of others, as we seek not to curse them, is wrapped up with this issue of mentioning them in our prayers, praying for them, not praying against them. The imprecatory psalms are an issue in and of themselves. But think of 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. That's verse 9. But if you go down to verse 12 in 1 Peter chapter 3, you read this. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Their prayers for their enemies, their prayers for their frustrations, their prayers for those who are just getting up their nose. I think it's so significant. In the experience of Job, and we read this in Job 42, verse 10, it tells us that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when? When he prayed for his friends. His decision to pray for his friends seemed to be what brought about the change in his fortunes. Of course, you think of Stephen. Whilst he's being stoned, he prays for his murderers. And of course, the ultimate expression of that truth is Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We have example, we have instruction, friends, that in issues like these, our response to insults and persecution and unfair treatment that highlights the gospel truth that being a Christian is a matter of miraculously being born again. This is not a willpower issue. This is a matter of being born from above. You simply can't make the decision to bless those who persecute you. You need a new nature from God to incline you to do that. And in order to do what these verses call for from us, we clearly need to be totally different, miraculously made anew. We begin to realize what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not just moving away from one set of values to a new set of values. No, it's a matter of being a new creation, totally different. Willpower on its own simply will not allow us to bless those who we would rather curse. Willpower on its own will simply not allow us to feel with people when our emotions are all so tightly wound around ourselves. Willpower alone, it seems to me, friends, won't allow us to associate with lowly people and to perform lowly tasks when we are viewing ourselves as up here. And so I'm just saying, let's pause long enough this morning to realize that we all struggle to live up to what we see in these verses. Why? Because we're all wrapped up in ourselves. Let's just acknowledge that. We're all preoccupied and self-orientated people. Me and my and I just play too large a role. We arrogantly feel above the emotional reality of other people. They are out there, but we're up here. And so we struggle to feel with them. Many of us, and this is true of me, this I feel so convicted by this, many of us are hypercritical, and we analyze everything to the nth degree. When someone is happy, we wonder whether they should be happy. Is that really worth being happy about? Or when they're sad, we think to ourselves, why are you sad? Why are you so sad? Surely you should just be a little less sad. And you analyze everything to the nth degree, and so you land up with this emotional distance. This is very personal. You despise, as I do, sentimentalism. And so you don't want to enter into other people's experience, because what they're doing isn't what you think they should be doing. How they're feeling is more or less than you think they should be feeling. And so we can so easily be resentful and envious of other people's joy. I'm eating my worms and you're eating your sirloin. And I envy that. I resent that. Why can't I have what you're having? Part of our brokenness and our scar tissue prevents us, or at least disinclines us, from having normal emotions. I know people who are willing to say, I can't remember when last I was truly happy. But by the same token, I can't remember when last I wept. My emotions just seem to be in a dead pan middle. Struggle to rejoice, struggle to weep. Maybe the truth is that we all know a certain emotional numbness, possibly a despair and a sense of being caught in a black hole where we can't feel anything really. These are true realities, aren't they, friends? And a little time to ponder and examine our hearts would indicate that pride seems to be at the root of all these situations. Pride wears many different masks. But here's the truth. The alternative to pride, the Christian alternative to pride, is not simply humility, but it is faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ. A willingness to look away from yourself. Stop being so wrapped up in yourself. And look away from yourself and look to Christ. Look to a Savior with an increasing Spirit-empowered Christ preoccupation and a Christ infatuation. See how Christ lived. See what Christ did. See what Christ achieved. And you'll get over the sense of being so taken up with yourself. Saving faith rests humbly in who Christ Jesus is and what he accomplished here on earth for those who put their faith in him. Looking away from self to Christ. It's this faith that generates and spawns and nourishes true humility. It's this Christ-focused faith, friends, that helps us embrace those words we know and love so much from Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's something there. There's something there in terms of getting down, getting over yourself, and being and doing what God has sent you to be and to do. Now, it's interesting from a technical perspective that verse 16 says that we must not be haughty but associate with the lowly, the word that is translated in our Bibles there with the word associate It is neuter. And so it can either refer to people, lowly people, or it can refer to lowly tasks or even lowly things. And furthermore, the word means more than merely associating with, but it actually means being swept up in, being acted upon by these lowly things, these lowly situations, these lowly people. Surely this would require us to be completely rewired, remade, to have our priorities, our likes and our dislikes altered to such a degree would surely call for a miraculous rebirth. And so, Christians can get to the place where they don't despise certain brands of stuff, where they don't look down their noses at certain tasks and certain classes of people, as if things down there are below me. No. We want to come down from our elevated self-assessment. We want to come down off our elevated perch of entitlement, our high-minded sense of rank. We want to come down. You ask yourself, what would possibly make dignified, cultured royalty such as we are? What would possibly make us want to clean a toilet, or sweep a floor, or stack the chairs away? For us men who are busy with important things, what would possibly incline us to change a dirty nappy? Or to wash the dishes? What would incline us to go and fetch someone? Or to run an errand for someone? Or take a shopping list from our wife and go and actually buy the things that she asked us to buy on the list? What would cause us to wait patiently for people? Or to wait in the queue? Behind all these people, don't they know who I am? What would possibly cause us to listen to other people's drawn-out stories and laugh at their lame jokes? Well, I'll tell you that what will bring about these kinds of humble, self-sacrificing activities and responses in us is nothing less than being born again. Being born anew, being filled with the Spirit of Christ. And it's this renewed mind that is the truly humble mind. It's this mind that is sober and Godward. It has a God-assigned faith. It's not self-infatuated and self-exalting and self-preoccupied. It thinks less of self and thinks of self less. And it thinks more of Christ, how he lived, what he did, what he achieved. The renewed mind goes after the exalted self and pulls it down. I just love the way these things can be expressed in terms of giving stuff away and pulling people in and getting ourselves down. There are these directional truths that are so important. Get our self-concept down and get Christ up in our estimation. This is true gospel response. This is true Christianity. So, John, I must tell you, it was a tremendous privilege to be at your dad's memorial service, because we came to understand how you were formed. Because Gerald Painter, Sir John's father, from all the testimonies we heard of his friends in the railways and elsewhere, showed that he had told us that he had a tremendous capacity for love and for care. And one of the things that we said as we drove away from the funeral was now we understand Sujan. Now we can see how God used her father to shape her. And that was a tremendous privilege. Oh, to not be conceited. Oh, to not be wise in our own sight. To bring ourselves down. So three closing statements as we prepare to move to the table. Number one, the Christ that faith beholds and embraces is a Christ who lived the verse 14 way. He was willing to pray for his murderers. And I simply want to ask you, do you, dear Christian friend, dear Christian brother, sister, do you admire everything that the Bible teaches about Christ? When you see Christ's example, do you find yourself praying that the Spirit would make you like him? Number two, the faith that beholds and embraces Christ sees him doing all that he did in verses 14, 15, and 16, and to realize that he did all of that sacrificially, but intentionally for me. He did it for me. I was his enemy, and he loved me nonetheless. He blessed me. He didn't curse me. Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral. That is a puzzling reality. Why did he weep when he knew what was coming? But the fact is, friends, that Jesus didn't distance himself from those who suffered. He didn't distance himself from those who celebrated. He celebrated and he suffered with them. And then thirdly, the Christ that we behold and embrace made our future absolutely secure by his life and death and resurrection. And therefore we don't need to feel the need to justify ourselves, to preserve ourselves, to defend ourselves in the face of our enemies. We can just let it go and bring ourselves down. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the many angles, the many layers, the many implications. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for the many impressions that we get as we study the word and contemplate it and seek to apply it in our own understanding, in our own perspective. And we certainly would ask you to give us freedom, O God, from carrying the various burdens that we each carry, burdens of anger and resentment and regret and desire for vengeance and comeuppance, our envy, our jealousy, our feeling of being treated unfairly. Free us from these things, O God, we pray. You know what our backgrounds are. You know what our experiences are. And we want to come and surrender today. We want to come and ask you, grant us freedom. Grant us the sweetness of the liberty of forgiveness. Help us to be peacemakers. We want to trust you, O God, who judges justly. We want to leave ourselves in your hands. And so we thank you for the encouragement, indeed the instruction that we've received from your word today. Won't you elevate the Lord Jesus Christ in our affections and in our estimation? And won't you help us to lower ourselves, to bring ourselves down? We will humble ourselves as you have said we should, and you will elevate us according to your will, in your own time, ultimately elevating us to being at your side in glory. Help us to believe this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.